I've been doing some thinking and praying and reflecting on the nature of the church recently, what it is, what it's to do, what people can expect from it, both inside and outside of it. And one of the passages that I was led to for study was Mark chapter 10. And in your bulletin, I know it says 35 to 45, but we're going to back the beginning of that reading up a little bit to verse 28. And a little context for you. Right before verse 28, where Peter speaks to Jesus, Jesus has been interacting with a young man who is very wealthy. And he asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus basically says, well, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then follow him. And the young man goes away sad because he just can't part with all the material things that he has. Jesus then says a few words about how difficult it is for wealthy people to inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus adds, not leaving anyone without hope, with God all things are possible. And it's at this point that our reading for today picks up with Peter. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what's in it for me? That's a phrase that human beings often ask, sometimes out loud, sometimes silently, whenever another human being wants him or her to do something. Would you do this? Sure, what's in it for me? Now, you've asked that question, haven't you? I'm sure we all have, and don't be ashamed. There are some times when asking that question is totally appropriate. You know, your banker wants you to try some new financial product, and so you ask, what's in it for me? You should ask that. Why would you invest your money in something where there isn't going to be a return for you? What's in it for me is a totally appropriate question. The same with your employer. You ask what's in it for me all the time, don't you? I mean, if your paycheck doesn't come, you're going to be asking that question. Hey, I thought there was supposed to be something in it for me. Where's the thing for me in all of this work? What's in it for me is a totally appropriate question. But then we get into some gray areas, don't we, with this question? Like, your parents, would you do this? What's in it for me? My son pulled that on me once. I forget what it was I was asking him to do. You know, would you go mow the lawn or whatever? And, you know, what's in it for me? And I said, the satisfaction of doing a job well, that's what's in it for you. How about with your church? Is it an appropriate question to ask about the church? What's in it for me? How about Jesus? Is that an appropriate question to ask Jesus? What's in it for me, Jesus? Following you, what's in it for me? Well, it seems to me that that's the question that Peter is asking, kind of beating around the bush a little bit with Jesus, but still asking it when he says, Jesus, we've left pretty much everything to follow you. Don't you hear it in there? What's in it for us? What's in it for me? And I think Peter was speaking along those lines because Jesus' response certainly matches up to the question, what's in it for me? He says to Peter, okay, look, anybody that's left homes and family and fields for me is going to receive it back 100-fold in this age. Now, what does that mean? Some people interpret that to mean that when you follow Jesus, you will be rewarded with material things. Homes and land and all of that. But stop and consider this. Does anyone here really expect that because you follow Jesus, you're going to receive 100 homes? Or Jesus even says you're going to get 100-fold in terms of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. I mean, how could that even possibly be? I think Jesus is talking about something else here, not material things. I think he's talking about the Christian community. That if you follow him, you're going to receive hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and houses and fields because you will become part of a community that is supportive and encouraging. And when you need someone like a brother or a sister or a mother or a father, there are going to be people there for you. And you know, if you need a place to stay or something to eat, or there's going to be people in the Christian community that will be providing that. I think that's a more plausible explanation for Jesus' response to Peter. And sure enough, don't you often hear people say, I hear people say this, you know, I was really in need, and when other people weren't there for me, even some members of my biological family, the church was there for me. My church family was there for me. I think that's what it means to receive houses and fields and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers 100-fold. So Jesus says, you'll receive a high quality, supportive, encouraging community. That's what's in it for you. Oh, and you'll also receive persecutions. Hint, hint. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem where he would be crucified. He was trying to get his disciples to understand what was going to be happening to him and what would be happening to them. And then finally, Jesus says, and also eternal life. So apparently, it is okay to ask Jesus, what's in it for me? We just might be surprised by his answer, that's all. According to this passage, and I know there are other things we receive from following Jesus, but according to this passage, we receive Christian community, some hardship, and eternal life. That at rock bottom, that's what we can expect. That's what's in it for us. And then, did you notice how it flows from Jesus' response to Peter into what Jesus says about himself? Jesus then talks about what's in it for him, right? It's okay for Peter to ask what's in it for us, what's in it for me. Now Jesus is going to tell his disciples, and here's what I'm going to be receiving. Here's what I can expect from all of this. I can expect to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. I can expect to be condemned to death. I can expect to be delivered to the Gentiles. I can expect to be mocked and spit upon and scourged. That really means tortured. And then killed. And on the third day, rise again. Now, you think that would give Peter and the other disciples some pause with how they approach Jesus in terms of what's in it for us. But it doesn't. The disciples just miss the point completely. Have you ever tried getting a dog or a cat to look at something? Have you ever tried to do that? You know, what's your first inclination? What do you do with a human being? Look, right? You point. And most human beings know that I look beyond the finger to where the finger is pointing. But you do that with a cat or a dog, what do? They totally miss the point. They look at your finger. Well, Jesus is kind of pointing here when he talks about what's going to be happening to him, and the disciples look at his finger. They just don't get it, because in the flow of the narrative, right after Jesus says, and here's what's in it for me, torture and death, James and John come to him, and they up the ante. They're not just going to ask, like Peter, what's in it for us. They're going to dictate to Jesus what should be in it for them. And they say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, if I were Jesus, clearly I'm not. But if I were, and I just got done telling my disciples about what's in store for me, and then they come up and say to me, hey, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Really? Torture? Suffering? Death? Not enough? Didn't you get it? They didn't get it. James and John say to Jesus, look, look, look. When you come in your glory. Now, they have an idea of Jesus' glory as this great, very human-centered, politically-oriented glory. You know, Jesus, when you rise to power and you rout the Romans and you become the big cheese around these parts, put us at your right and your left, which means, you know, let us be your closest advisors. Let us share more than anyone else in your power and your position and your prestige. You know, they're looking at the finger. They're not looking where Jesus was pointing. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. And they didn't. What they didn't get was that Jesus' glory is the cross, is his suffering and death. You know, his soon-to-be-assumed position that James and John so badly want to share in is being nailed to a cross and lifted up. So he says to them, you just don't have any idea what you're asking. But, you know, you will share in this, he says to them. He calls it his cup. He calls it his baptism. You are going to share in that. And sure enough, most of the disciples found themselves persecuted, and many of them were tortured and killed as well. And he says, it's not up to me to grant who's going to be sitting there, which leaves open the question, who's going to be sitting there, right? Scholars debate that all the time. I have no idea. And then the other disciples get mad at James and John. Now, why would they get mad at James and John? Because they didn't understand Jesus' glory either. If they did, they would just kind of feel sorry for James and John, you know? Come here, guys. Let's explain it to you, you know? But they misunderstand it too. They think it's worldly, political glory that Jesus is soon going to get. And they're mad because James and John beat them to the request first. her. So then there's dissension among the disciples, right? Finally, Jesus has to come right out and say it to them. You know, with your cat or your dog, when you're trying to get them to look at something, you have to take your finger and they look at your finger, right? And then you bring your finger all the way down to the thing, whoops, that you want them to see. Well, that's what Jesus does next. He brings his finger all the way down to the thing he wants them to see. And he says, look, you know, out in the world, when people have positions of authority, they rule it over others. But that's not the way it happens here in my community. It's not the way it's going to be for you if you follow me. You see, the greatest, and remember the argument the disciples had on the road about who would be the greatest disciple? You should have that echoing in your mind right now. The greatest among you will be the one who serves others the most. And then he says, and look, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What Jesus is basically saying to them, I believe, is, and look, if you're still hung up on how can I get the worldly glory, how can I get the positions of authority and influence so I can have other people serving me, you think you're better than I am. Because I didn't even come to serve. And I'm the Son of Man. I mean, I didn't even come to be served. And I'm the Son of Man. I came to serve. The word for serve is an interesting one. Diakoneo. And it literally means to wait tables. It means personal service to others. Jesus is saying, I didn't really come for people to wait on me. I came to wait on other people. And in the world at that time, diakoneo was seen as undignified. It was the last thing in the world you would ever want to do or be known for doing. In that culture, human beings were born to rule, and that's what you worked towards, especially in Greek culture, which permeated the culture of Jesus' day and age. You seek to rule, serving, waiting on others. Oh my goodness. What an embarrassment that would be to be seen doing that and then to be known as a person who does that on a regular basis. What Jesus is doing is he's causing this radical change in the world, beginning with his followers, where diakoneo isn't a mark of those who have failed. It's a mark of those who have truly succeeded. It's a mark of those who are great. I don't know if we can quite get the amazing shift that Jesus is creating for his disciples here. How huge the change in mindset would need to be for them. So we can go easy on them that they missed the point, right? So all of this, I think, is a good foundation for seeking to understand who we are as the church. As followers of Jesus, and now, as we know, as members of his body, those who through our faith in his death and resurrection have his spirit dwelling within us, so that when we gather together, we become the physical presence of the resurrected Lord, the means by which he still serves and waits on others. So are you here to be served or serve? I think that's the question. Do you join a church to be served or to serve? And there's a lot of debate about that going on nowadays, because some churches say, well, you know, we are here to serve those who come to us. And churches who have that mentality say, look, you know, you matter here, you're important here. We are just going to be doing whatever we can do to meet whatever need you have. And then there are other churches that say, oh my goodness, no. The church is to be in service to the world, always and everywhere. None of this pandering to people that come with their little needs. You know, blah, 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 your needs. This is the church. We serve. And if you need coffee, go to Starbucks. So which is it? Which is it? Do you join to be served or do you join to serve? Right now, quite frankly, in terms of just numbers, it appears that those churches that say, no, we're here to serve those people that come through our doors are the ones that are growing. That's not necessarily an endorsement of that mentality. That's just, from what I can tell, a statement of fact. So which is it? I think it's both. I think it's both. And I think Jesus kind of hints at that when he says, you know, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Well, if Jesus came to serve, that means, you know, he's going to serve. And when people come to the church, they can expect to be served. But by the same token, those of us that are part of the body of Christ are not always to be asking, you know, am I always and everywhere having every felt need of mine being met here? I think it's both. And as I struggled with this, because I did, as I was reflecting on this passage, it's like, okay, how do you put all of this together in a way that makes sense for the church? And I wasn't going to preach this sermon until I could get it pulled together in a way that would make sense. And I think God gave me something to do that. I began thinking about a fire company. You know, we have a fire company here in Upper Salford Township. Most communities have a fire company. And we all understand what a fire company does. It puts out fires. It serves the community by putting out fires. So, do you need to join a fire company in order to be served by that fire company? Now, can you imagine if your house is on fire and you call the fire company and the voice on the other end says, oh, yeah, we know your house is on fire, but we checked our membership rolls and you never joined. So, we're all here in the firehouse and your house is just going to burn to the ground. Should have joined. Should have joined when you had the chance. Can you imagine that? No, you shouldn't have to join a fire company in order to be served by it, right? And I think it's the same with the church. The thought, you know, should I be served when I join a church? It has already missed the point because you shouldn't have to join a church to be served by it, right? You shouldn't have to join a church to be served by it. You should already be served by it somehow before you even enter the doors of the church building. Can you imagine someone joining a fire company? And then when there's a fire, this person goes to the scene, and while the other firefighters are rushing around with the fire trucks and the hoses and the ladders and all of that, putting their lives at risk to save life and property, this member of the fire company sets up a lawn chair near the scene, sits down in it, surveys all that is going on, and then as a firefighter runs by, running to go to the fire to help put it out, says to that firefighter, oh, my good chap, would you please fetch me a Coke? I'm a little thirsty. What do you think would transpire there in that scene? No, you join a fire company to serve. Absolutely.
And if you're not going to serve, why would you join? Service is what the fire company is all about. It's not about joining a group of people so that they're just going to take care of everything you think that they should be giving you. And then finally, if you do join a fire company, there are some things you can expect. You can expect to be served. Now, you can't expect to set up your lawn chair at the scene of the fire and ask those people who are actively fighting the fire to go get you a Coke. You can't expect that. But you can expect a supportive, encouraging community of firefighters who will give you what you need to serve, who will give you the training that you need, who will give you the equipment that you need. You know, when I joined the fire company, I received my own firefighter's outfit. It says chaplain on it. I wasn't asked to make that myself. Like, okay, Blake, go get some material and a sewing machine and make yourself a fireproof suit. No, that was supplied for me. I was given the equipment that I need to serve through the fire company. And I think, too, you can expect some camaraderie there. I mean, there's a reason why fire companies have this room where they all kind of gather sometimes and just shoot the breeze and, you know, and enjoy some beverages and snacks together. There's a reason for that, so that they could be bonded together, so that when they go out on scene to fight a fire, they're not total strangers trying to do it. They're people that know each other and have learned about each other and trust each other. I think that's the way it is with the church, with that question, do you join a church to be served or to serve? It's both. We're the body of Christ. And as such, what Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve the world. That's true for us. There shouldn't be anybody like just sitting at the scene expecting other people to be waiting on them when there's a fire going on, when there's something that the church needs to be attending to in the community. But yet, if you join a church such as Tabor Church, I think there are some things you can absolutely expect, even demand. And that is to be trained to serve this world as part of the body of Christ, to be given the equipment that you need, to find a supportive, encouraging community of faith. Because without those things, you really can't serve. Can you imagine what would happen to a fire company that didn't train, that didn't give out equipment, that didn't have camaraderie so there would be bonding and trust among the members? Can you imagine what that would look like when they would go to fight an actual fire? They would all die. So you can expect those things. I can expect those things from the church. So here's where it all came out for me with Tabor Church, right? This has been kind of abstract. Let's make it more concrete and specific to our time and place here. I think there are two ways you can go with this sermon if you're a preacher. I think if you're serving a church that is very, very inward, that is not aware of or responding to any of the needs of the wider world, you say, hey, look, we're here to serve. But if you're serving a church that already is plugged in to the community, aware of its needs, seeking to reach out as best as it can, I think you go the other route. And for me, I'm going that second route with this sermon. I believe Tabor Church is an outwardly oriented church. I think we're fairly aware of our community needs. I think we are seeking to bring the love of Christ to bear on them in some very, very significant ways, especially for a church our size. So I think for me to ring the bell of, you know, we're here to serve, I think that would just be redundant. So let me ring that second bell. Are you finding what you need here to serve? Are you finding the training that you need? Are you finding the equipment that you need? Are you finding the camaraderie that you need to serve the Lord, to be part of the body of Christ? I think these are the questions that the passage would raise for us. And it's really important for me as pastor to know that. Really, really important. Because if you are, I need to know that, and I need to know what parts of the life of this church are supplying you with those things. But if you're not, I really need to know that. Because if you're trying to serve the Lord as part of his body, and you're not finding the training you need, or the equipment you need, or the fellowship you need, or the trust and bonding with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not going to end well. So are you being served here? That's the root of this sermon today. Are you finding that you're being served by the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve you, so that you can be a part of his body and actively involved in his mission and ministry in this world? If you are, let me know. If you're not, let me know. You won't hurt my feelings. You won't anger the leaders of the congregation. You'll be helping us. You'll be helping all of us. You'll be strengthening the body of Christ. Are you getting what you need here? To serve. Would you please answer that question? Write it down. Email me. Mail me. Talk to me. Make an appointment to see me. Communicate with me, please. It is really, really important. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you so much for taking on flesh, dwelling among us, and serving us through the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. For all that is in it for us, we thank you for community, for eternal life, even sometimes for the hardships that go along with it, for the giving of your Spirit, for the forming of this church, for the opportunities to know that we are joining in the life of the second person of the Trinity, for the healing of a broken and hurting world. We thank you for all of this, Lord. May all of us find what we need here at Tabor. Give us courage if we're not finding it to voice that. And where we are finding it, we praise you and thank you. All in Jesus' name. Amen.